remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to look in the pew Bible in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take the pew Bible. We would rather you have the Word of God within your grasp each and every day of the week. Reading this morning, John chapter 9, verse 13 through verse 34. Hear now the word of God. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was on a Sabbath day that Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such a signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received sight. And he questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, or who opened his eyes we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" They reviled him, and they said, "You were his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered. He said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in your sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flowers fade. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. Give us insight into it. Give us eyes to see the truths that your word holds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. How'd you like to go to this church? I don't mean Viewcrest. I mean this church, this synagogue that we just read about, the church where every sinner gets kicked out for believing in Jesus. Wouldn't be much of a church, would it? Don't even think about approaching the leadership and suggesting their sermons should be more Christ-centered. No, because they've an established rule we read here in our passage that anyone who wants Christ-centered sermons may promptly leave the church. You'll remember last week that Jesus' restoration of this man's sight was so profound that his neighbors couldn't believe their eyes. They couldn't believe their ears. Look at verses 8 and 9, going back just a little bit in our passage. Therefore, the neighbors, those who had previously saw him as a beggar. See the reference to eyes there. Don't miss that. They saw him as a beggar. They were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? And others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he's like him, or he looks like him. But the blind man was insistent, wasn't he? There at the end of verse 9, he kept saying, you see the continuation there, you see the passion, the emphasis. He kept saying, I'm the one. I'm the one that Jesus healed. A blind man telling his neighbors what it takes to see and to know the truth. Don't miss the irony. Well, something like this doesn't happen every day. It's not every day that a guy born blind is seeing. In fact, we read just a moment ago at the end of the chapter his statement before the Pharisees. He says, not since the beginning of the world has it ever been heard of that a man born blind has his eyes open. So this is not a common thing. So when he's insistent with his neighbors do just what we would do. You know, if there's a terrorist invasion, what do? You call the FBI. If there's a UFO that lands in your backyard, what do? You call Scully and Mulder, right? If there's a healing by a prophet of God, you go to the religious leaders and you say, there's been a healing. Is this the Messiah that we're looking at? Is this man a prophet? Should we be following this man? Tell us. You're the ones who know the Bible. You're the ones who understand the truth. Instruct us. And so that's what the neighbors do. Hey, look at this. Pharisees, what are we to make of this? You guys are the experts in the law. And it was wise of them to do so. We're not just to blindly trust people who show up claiming to be the Messiah. We don't have a lot of those this day. Most of them are in padded rooms, I think. But we do have a proliferation of people in our day and age who show up claiming to have a word from God. And what does the scripture tell us? It says not to blindly trust teachers, but to test what they say against the word of God. You're to be Bereans. You're not even to trust what I say, but to check it with the word of God. We're definitely not to trust teachers simply because they have book contracts or radio ministries or TV shows. Oh, especially TV shows. We're to be Bereans. We're to check them. And so that's what the neighbors are doing here in our passage. They're bringing this man to the religious leaders. But of course, their right response leads to a wrong response on the part of the Pharisees, doesn't it? His neighbors, you can't blame his neighbors. They couldn't have known that in bringing this man formerly blind to the religious leaders that they were going to put him on trial. That they were going to interrogate him. One step short of Gitmo. It's the precursor. I was thinking about this. It's the precursor to the Scopes trial. The Scopes monkey trial. Inherit the wind. God is on the stand. It's not the blind man on the stand. It's God on the stand. Only in this case, God isn't there. And in this case, science isn't the one that's coming against God. What's coming against God is something that the Pharisees and the Jews had that was called the oral tradition. We'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. You know, I shouldn't say this. I said just a moment ago, it was just the blind man, God wasn't there. But that's not true, is it? Because God was there. God was there in the heart of this man born blind. In fact, that's the one theme that we see throughout the passage, is that despite what anybody else says, here is this man who knows the truth because he's met with Jesus. Sometimes you and I think we have faith because we know something about God. Again and again, including this passage, the Bible calls us back to the question of, do you actually believe? Or do you just know stuff? Are we living out of our knowledge of God? Do the things that we know about God up here show themselves in the fruit of our lives? Are we merely trusting stuff we know? Every error you will see the Pharisees make this morning, every error in this passage, is to us to be a warning of the kind of sins that religious people fall into. I think every one of us sitting here would say, I'm a religious person, I'm a spiritual person. I follow Jesus after all. I'm sitting in church. Of course I'm a religious person. And yet, every error that the Pharisees make is a warning to us of the kind of sins that religious people fall into. Now, it's one thing to examine the scripture to see if you're making a right decision or to see if what you believe is true. It's another thing, an entirely different thing, to examine the scriptures until you are satisfied they say what you want them to say. The Pharisees had something called the oral tradition. And it was just that. It was an oral tradition. You had the law of Moses. You had the five books of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, which was the written word of God, the law, and its applications. But then alongside of that, the Jews had brought something they called the oral tradition, which is the rabbis over the years had orally, with their mouth, taught their disciples further applications of the law of God. They had created, in a sense, new laws. In some sense, they created them to make the law easier to obey. But in some senses, they created this oral tradition so that there became a teaching class, the rabbis, and a following class, the people. The Pharisees, with their oral tradition loosely based on the law, became very good at fitting God into their mold. And you're going to see that this morning. To examine this man, to examine the Jesus who healed him, they don't go to the law of God, they go to the oral tradition. And it tells us what it was that they were truly trusting in. That they had created a God in their own image. There's a joke, and you'll excuse me for telling it. It asks how if you know there's been an elephant in your refrigerator. And I think some of our kids probably know the answer to that question. How do you know that there's been an elephant in your refrigerator? Well, it's because there's footprints in the butter. But there's a follow-up question that I think makes our point well this morning. How do you know that the elephant is still in your refrigerator? Well, of course the answer is because the door won't shut. The Pharisees have created a God that fits into their refrigerator. That they can open up the refrigerator occasionally and look in and say, oh, look, footprints in the butter. We must be following God. But in reality, they rarely opened the refrigerator to check because they were serving their own laws, their own traditions. This is what Jesus talks about when he contradicts the traditions of men. This is why the first commandment in the law of God was to have no other gods before me, is because so often we try to fit God into our refrigerators. This is why the second commandment is that we're not to make false gods. Because if you didn't get it with the first commandment, you're supposed to get it with the second commandment. Because it's so easy for us to try to fit God into our mold. But see, if we could fit God into our refrigerator, we'd be able to explain the elephant footprints in the butter. But I guarantee you, if you opened your refrigerator and you found elephant footprints in your butter, you could not explain it. And that's the way God is. You can't explain him. He's too big. And so it's a conflict of interest between what I believe about God and what God says about God. Who needs to change in that equation? God needs to change. I need a bigger refrigerator. I'm sorry, did I just say God must change? That was completely wrong. You're supposed to see, be Bereans. Call me on these things. No, we must change in that equation. We need a bigger refrigerator. You knew what I meant. If the Jews had paused for a moment, if they'd humbled themselves before the God that they claimed to know, they would have found that their job as teachers, their primary calling as the teachers of Israel, was to make God known, was to take people who didn't know God and bring them to know God better. If that is their primary calling, their calling is not to make God more difficult to follow. But by emphasizing the oral traditions, even over against the law, they're emphasizing law over grace. They're emphasizing something that man created over something that God commanded. And their extra-biblical focus is only serving to keep people from God. It was a thing of pride for them. They were the teachers. And this incident is a perfect example of what happens when we set ourselves above other people. This incident is a call to each of us here in this room this morning to check our hearts. Where are the areas in our life that we think we know more than other people? Or we think we have more skills than other people, and so we use those things, not in faith and humility to serve God, but in lording it over those who don't know what we know. Great example is what we have here, the Pharisees, the example the Pharisees give us, the Sabbath. Look at verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was division among them. Now, we've heard this before. We've seen the Pharisees before with their attacks on Jesus and using the Sabbath to attack Jesus. And that's what they're doing here. They want Jesus to be considered a lawbreaker. And so they find something, some piece of the law or their oral tradition somewhere that they can, they can grab a hold of and sort of bring in and say, look, everybody, Jesus is a sinner. You don't want to follow somebody that doesn't keep the Sabbath, do you? Now, what are they doing? They're using a good thing for their nefarious purposes. I just wanted to use the word nefarious. Kids, look that one up. That's a great word to use in everyday conversation. Nefarious. Doesn't that sound good? Isn't that a rich word? But they're using a good thing, the Sabbath, for their nefarious purposes, their evil purposes. See, there's no question that we're to keep the Sabbath. There really isn't. Even among some of the great teachers, Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, even among them, even when there was a question over is the Sabbath fulfilled in Christ, if you looked at these men's lives, all of them kept the Sabbath. And so we don't want to create a false premise. We don't want to become nine commandment Christians. It's one of the commandments. It's right there. It's one of the ten. We need to rest. Why do we need to rest? Because if you don't rest, you get cranky, don't you? I know you get cranky. And if you get cranky, you know what you do? You break the other nine commandments. See, if we don't have regular time with God, if we don't spend a day of our week devoted to God, resting and reorienting ourselves to Him, what happens? We live the other 6 days like non-Christians. Because we don't know where our center is. Because we don't know, we forget about our foundation. By Wednesday, we're back into the swing of things. And we live our life as if God wasn't part of it, which ends up being just the passage of time on a calendar. And it's a worrisome and it's a frenetic existence. Yet God gives us, He commands us to take a day, not for Him, but for us. It's grace right in the middle of the law. It's grace to us. It's a blessing. It's a gift. He says, you need this. You're going to be sick and you're going to be weary and you're not going to be following the right things if you don't come to this Sabbath. Missing the Sabbath is to miss grace. What do the apostles call it? They call it the Lord's Day. It's a day all about Jesus and getting our hearts refocused where they need to be. And let me tell you, a couple hours on Sunday morning isn't going to do that. This is why we encourage you. When you go home, don't worship the Steelers. Okay? When you go home, don't worship the Steelers. When you go home, sit at your table and have lunch and talk about the sermon. Talk with your kids about Sunday school. Spend some time thinking about, okay, how do we apply the sermon that we heard today? How do we apply it? Get your notes out from the sermon and say, how do we do this week? How do we live in light of the Word of God? Get out the Bible and read the passage again and say, did the pastor... See, this is why you're going to go home from here, and before you leave, you're going to pick this up. It's in the back. Listen up. And because you're going to go home and you're going to say, okay, does this passage say what the pastor said it says? Okay? You're going to do stuff like that. And then what you're going to do is you're going to disperse and you can go pray. Do you spend some extended time? It's a Sabbath day. Shouldn't we be praying today? Shouldn't we be praying as families or as couples or as individuals? Should we go and be praying? Shouldn't we be thinking more about the Lord? And maybe we just need to start an evening service so that we begin the day and we end the day in the Lord's house. And we again renew the idea of Sabbath. But we've lost that. See, what I want you to see is Sabbath is a profoundly good thing. It's grace in the midst of the law. But what the Pharisees do is they take Sabbath and they make it all law. They don't make it about rest. They make it about work. They make it about trying hard to keep a law that nobody can keep. Jesus himself will ask them later, is it wrong to do good on the Sabbath? The answer is no, it isn't wrong. The Sabbath was designed to teach us to love God first and then others more than ourselves. So shouldn't we, if the Sabbath is designed to help us keep the law, to keep God's commandments by grace as he strengthens us in Christ? So then doing good on the Sabbath should be a priority. But I want you to see what the Pharisees do here. They go to the oral tradition. Jewish oral tradition says, Bible doesn't say this, says healing is forbidden on the Sabbath because it's a kind of work. Healing was only allowed in cases of life or death. And this man, well, verse 1, he'd clearly been blind since birth. So since he'd been born that way, he was doing just fine without being healed. There was no necessity of him being healed on a Sabbath. This is the Pharisees' first argument. Secondly, verse 16. According to the oral tradition, which took the concept of work that you're supposed to be ceasing from in the Sabbath and applied it further, one of the things you were not allowed to do on the Sabbath was kneading. K-N-E-A-D-I-N-G. Kneading. Kneading was one of the prohibited categories of work according to the Jewish Mishnah. The Jews, they figure Jesus in order, this is why they keep asking him about, how did he do it? What'd you say he did? He made clay? How did he make the clay? Did you see him? I was a blind man. Did you see him kneading his spittle and dust to make clay? Did you? Because they want him to say, well, he just bent down and he sort of kneaded some clay so that they can accuse him of being a sinner. Verse 16. Finally, according to Abodah Zarah, this was a Jewish rabbi, in the oral tradition, anointing of the eyes was illegal on the Sabbath. Now, before we get lost studying ancient documents, let's have a refresher. A man born without the physical ability to see has just regained part of his body that he didn't have. He has been recreated by a man called Jesus. Question, what should be the response of all who hear? Let's check the Mishnah. No, it should be amazement, astonishment. We should be blown away. Whoa, dude. Open praise to God. The Pharisees, their first argument should be, well, praise to God. Let's look into this further. Let's see if this man is of the word, is of God, because certainly this act is an act worthy of God's praise. But what do? They turn this into an exam in religious technicalities, like he wants to become a Pharisee, so we're going to give you an ordination exam. And I remember my ordination exam to come into this presbytery to be your pastor was 7 hours long. 7 hours they grilled me on theology. I'm like, I felt like this guy. What's their attitude coming into it? Now, fortunately, the attitude of my examiners was very joyful. They were excited that I was coming in to pastor this church. But what's the Pharisees' attitude? It's suspicion and doubt. And yet, this man, he stands up to it because faith is always stronger than sight. It's always more blessed not to see and believe than seeing to be blind. I want you to look at something. Deuteronomy 13, let me just tell you about it. Deuteronomy 13, there's a command. Just write this down. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. This is one of those verses you can look at with your family or by yourself after church today. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5 is the passage where we learn that the Jews are told not to trust every prophet, but if a prophet comes, you're to examine the teaching. But I want to ask you this morning, who is the teacher? Who are the teachers that are leading these people to love God? And who are the teachers that are leading these people away from God? Whose teaching needs to be tested? Well, the answer is both Jesus and that of the oral tradition, that of the Pharisees, that of the Jewish law. Certainly Jesus' teaching should be tested. They should look and see, is this guy leading people to God or is he pushing them away? But consider the horrid irony of the words of verse 16. Go back again to verse 16. This man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. What they are claiming of Jesus is actually truer of them. John, in his gospel, always keeps this irony right there, right in the edge of the story, that the Jewish leaders, at the same time that they are accusing Jesus, are breaking those very laws themselves. But the Pharisees aren't winning this argument. You see that in verse 16. They're not winning the people over. There's a division among them. So the Pharisees decide they need to take a different approach. Bring in the man's parents. The people are saying, if Jesus really healed this man, guys, then this man can't be the sinner that you Pharisees say he is. And then the Pharisees say to the people, well then, maybe he wasn't really healed. Maybe this man's always been able to see, and he's just fooling you. Let's ask mom and dad. Verse 18. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight, and they questioned him. They questioned them. So basically what they do is they go on to have four arguments. They say, well, the neighbors, they could be mistaken. Maybe this isn't the man who was born blind. Secondly, they say, well, the parents can affirm whether or not he was blind before the miracle. Thirdly, the parents could testify whether or not he was actually born blind. And then fourthly, perhaps the parents have a more logical explanation for how this man gained his sight. He went to the cataract, the laser surgery doctor down on the corner. See, the Pharisees are prepared to doubt the healed man's witness on the first two points. They think he was unreliable on the third, and they think he was theologically confused or naive on the fourth. Don't worry if you didn't get all that. Verse 22 gives us the gist of what's going on here. His parents, who we read aren't willing to admit that Jesus healed him. We read in verse 22, his parents say this because they were afraid of the Jews. Because, and don't miss this, the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, that is Jesus, to be the Christ, he would be booted. That's in the Greek. From the synagogue. Truth is, the blind man's case is rock solid. They've got an agenda. Did you see that, verse 22? They already agreed that if anybody confessed Jesus to be the Christ, excommunication, persona non grata, out the door. So what are the parents really saying in verse 24? Read it in that context. Not verse 24, verse 20. His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Chicken, right? Because he told us, verse 22 is going to tell us they're being chicken here. John sticks this in here, perhaps even to remind us that we need to have moral courage. That when we're talking to our friends and our family and our neighbors, we need to not be afraid to say the name of Jesus. But sometimes we kind of skirt it, don't we? Because we don't want to offend. His parents answered them and said, we don't know. We know that this is our son. We know he was born blind. How he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he's of age. What's the subtext? The subtext is, well, we know perfectly well. We're just afraid to tell you because our membership in the synagogue is more important to us than naming the name of Jesus. Well, Pharisees' problem still remains. The more they do, the harder it is to disprove this Jesus. So they try that classic trick, leading the witness. Verse 24. Second time, they call the man who's been blind and they say to him, give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner. Just testify, Jesus is a sinner and we'll let you go. You keep your membership card. Just say these three words, four words, Jesus is a sinner. Free and clear, you can go. You remember the role that false witnesses play in the crucifixion of Jesus? Yeah, you know, they get the guy. Well, I heard him say that he's going to tear down the temple. And that's got to be an evil man. Well, of course, Jesus never said he was going to tear down the temple. He was talking about his body. That his body would be destroyed and he would raise it up in 3 days. But they use just that piece. See, they don't put in the part about that I'm going to rebuild the temple. They just like the first part. Because it makes Jesus sound like a revolutionary. It makes Jesus sound like he's destructive. Now, our dear healed man, his response to the Pharisees shows not only an innocence in all these matters, but a clarity It's just a wonderful clarity that we're not to miss. Look at verse 25. He answered them, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know, but one thing I do know." You want to all say it with me? "That though I was blind, now I see." All I know is what I know. Truth is truth. You don't change the truth. You know, this isn't George Orwell's 1984, you know, where the Jews are just after this, they're going to go down to the newspaper office and they're going to pull yesterday's newspaper with that big headline, "Blind Man Healed." And they're going to say, you know, they're going to change the headline to read something else that doesn't attribute it to Jesus. That's the lengths that evil goes to. But see, they have nothing left to ask this guy. Look at verses 26 and 27. So they said to him, they have to be stuttering. I mean, it's just, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And what's the man's response? Verse 27, he answered them, "I told you already." He says, "You didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" I love this. "Do you want to become his disciples too? Do you?" It's in there twice. You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? There's an emphasis in the sentence. You know what that is? That's sarcasm. Anybody ever wonder if there's sarcasm in the Bible? There you go. Right there. They're being rude to him. And he is politely putting it back in their face. "Why are you so interested in this Jesus, Pharisees? Why does he so consume you that you would do anything to get me to testify falsely against him?" Now, I want you to see, looking good before other people can do this to us. Self-righteousness. We can have self-righteousness with a passion, especially when our self-righteousness is challenged. "No, you didn't really help the neighbor out. I mean, it wasn't until everybody else had given him a meal that you showed up at their house." "Oh, no, that's not true. That's not the case. No, I was thinking about caring for them, but I had to visit my cousin, and so I didn't have time to be back to get them food in time. So don't question me." What is that? See, if we get challenged, shouldn't that be to us a red flag of our self-righteousness when that kind of passion flows out of a challenge? So we get challenged. "You know what? You're right. I didn't help him to the last minute, and I feel bad about it. And it's just my self-righteousness. And I'm sorry, but you know what? In the end, I'm glad that I did help. And, you know, I'm not getting the extra jewels for this one, particularly because we're talking about it now. But, hey, you know, I want to follow Jesus." What if we all started responding to one another in that way? Humbly. Man. But see, they can't handle it. The fact that this young blind man sees through their scheme is to them horrific. And so when we are lost in the blindness of our sin, is it not true that we think nobody can see us? You know, we're getting passionate about it, about defending our sins, and yet we can't see that everybody else is looking at us and going, "Can't you see yourself right now?" And that's what this man says to them by saying, "Do you want to be his disciples? Can't you see yourself right now?" Don't miss the irony. Yesterday he was blind. And he's saying to them, "Can't you see yourself right now?" So often when we are lost and blind to our motives, when we can't clearly see, it's other people. We need other people. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning, confessing our sins to one another because we need other people to see in us what we can't see in ourselves. When we come forward with that kind of passion, when you get angry, when you get bitter, When you're refusing to talk to certain people, that should be a sign in your life, not of a problem in them, but of a problem in you. Watch as this man lays the truth as we close before their eyes. Starting in verse 28. They reviled him. They said, "You're his disciple. We're disciples of Moses." Well, they were disciples of the oral tradition, the Mishnah and the rabbis. Moses was a good signifier for that. Jesus will say to them later, if you really believed Moses, you'd believe in me because Moses wrote about me. And then verse 30, the man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where Jesus is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in your sins, and you are teaching us." And they kicked him out. Man's closing speech could be summed up in this way: if you really knew the law as you say you do, you'd be following this man. What is so remarkable is not that I'm healed. Don't miss that. The important thing is not the healing. It never is. It never is. This is why the people who go to these healing services, what's it all about for them? It's all about being well. The people who are listening to those Sunday morning radio shows, "If you just take my pill, if you just drink my elixir, you'll be well." What's it all about for them? It's all about being well. It's not about being well for this man. It's about Jesus. If you really knew the laws you say you do, you'd be following this man. What is so remarkable is not that I'm healed. It's that you aren't believing in him. That's what's remarkable. That a miracle has taken place before your eyes and you're refusing to believe not in the miracle, but in the man. Turn back to chapter 5. Jesus said the same thing back in chapter 5. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. You are unwilling to come to me so that you might have life." You see, that's what the Pharisees are doing. They search the scriptures in order to prove themselves good, not in order to prove Jesus good and them sinners. And so as we close this morning, ask yourself, where do I stand? Where do I stand? Is Jesus a hindrance to the life I'd rather be leading? Or is a Sunday morning sermon not enough? I need more of Jesus in my life, not less. Is the Bible a means to an end for you? Do you read the Bible so that God will approve of you? Do you read the Bible so that your family will approve of you? Or do you read the Bible because you want to know this Jesus? You're amazed by what he's done in your life, in others' lives, and you know that all of life consists in knowing this Jesus better. Is there something you have in your life, some sin, some treasure stored up on earth that is so precious to you that you'd rather hold on to that than giving your life over to Jesus? He's full of mercy. He comes to this man. He takes this man just as he is. And see, that's what Jesus does. Is the ones who are willing to humble themselves and to take Jesus, Jesus takes them. But the ones who aren't willing to humble themselves before God, All that's left for them is judgment. The whole story this morning, we're to see this man as having faith. And all these other people, his parents, the chickens, the Pharisees, the proud teachers, the neighbors, the confused. And we're to say, I want to be that blind man. I don't want to be anybody else in this chapter but that blind man. In fact, Jesus, if it means taking my sight so that I might see you clearly, if it means taking away all those things I see during the day that are just pleasures innumerable, if I've got to, Jesus says, if you've got to poke out your eyes so that you can follow me, then poke out your eyes. Because going through life blind is better than living life with sight and spending eternity in hell. Now, in just a minute, we're going to come to a table where Jesus says, I've got the answer to your problem. I can perform a miracle. I can give you the heart you weren't born with. See, this blind man, he wasn't born with sight. I don't know what that means. I don't know if that means he didn't have eyeballs. I don't know if that means his eyelids never opened. I don't know what that means. But I know that that each of us was born with a heart that hates God. And Jesus says, if you will trust in me, I will restore in you a heart that loves God. I'll perform a miracle in your life. All you've got to do is humble yourself before the cross and trust me. And so the meal that we're about to partake of is a meal of grace, profound mercy, not to good people. Now, if you're a good person, just let the elements pass. This meal's for sinners. This meal is for people who know that without Christ, they are nothing. So let's pray. Father God, give us the eyes to see you, and give us those eyes with the sensory images of bread and wine, of a bread crumbling in our mouth, of wine bitter to the taste. And in these images, knowing that you gave up, oh, not just your sight, you gave up your whole life so that we could be made whole, so that we could be restored to the Father through you. Jesus, we worship you as we hear your word this morning. We worship you as we sing and pray to you this morning. And we worship you now as we take of your body and blood in these images and as we renew our faith in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.